We're reading from James chapter 4 this morning, please. And we would like to speak on the divine plan for peace. James chapter 4, the first 10 verses, God's plan for peace. James chapter 4, verse 1. From where come wars and fightings among you? Come they not here, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Or perhaps we might retranslate it, the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit that dwelleth in us, earnestly yearns for us. And then verse 6, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness or to gloominess. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he shall lift you up. May God bless to our hearts this morning this reading from his word. Shall we bow together and ask God's blessing on our service? Our Father, we thank thee this morning for the privilege of entering thy holy presence through the worthiness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to thank thee this morning for him and for all that he has provided for sinful men, that they might have access to a holy God. We thank thee this morning, our God, for his life, that holy, spotless life, the life that perfectly reflected thy glory, the life in which he did always the things that pleased his Father, the life that touched men and women and drew them to thee. We thank thee too for his death, the death that has made propitiation for our sin, the death whereby sinful man may have access to a holy God and know him as a heavenly Father. We thank thee for that death and for the salvation that is ours through his finished work upon the cross. We thank thee, our God, for his resurrection, that great triumphant testimony to all the world that thou art completely satisfied with the work that Jesus has accomplished upon the cross. We thank thee for his ascension and glorification, that we have this morning a living, risen Savior, that there is one at thy right hand who ever liveth to make intercession for us. And it is on this very basis that our salvation is an eternal salvation. We thank thee for his second coming, and we stand in anticipation of that moment when he shall return, and we shall hear that shout, and we shall depart, those of us who have received him personally as our Savior, we shall be transformed to be with him and to be like him forevermore. We thank thee this morning, our Father, for thy Son, for Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank thee for the privilege of uniting our hearts in prayer and blending our voices in song to worship him and to express to thee our gratitude. We thank thee for all of thy blessings to us, As we reflect upon this week and upon thy dealings with each of us in our lives, we acknowledge, O God, that thou art a great God and greatly to be praised. We thank thee for thy goodness to us. We thank thee for bringing us to this hour and to this service. We thank thee for the Word of God which we have read. And we pray, Father, that during this service, as we open thy Word, that thy Holy Spirit himself, the teacher of truth, may lead us into truth, that he may apply thy Word to our lives in such a way that we may be changed and may be drawn to thee. We pray especially, Father, for those in our congregation who do not know in a personal way Jesus Christ as their Savior, and who do not have the assurance this morning that their sins are forgiven. And, O God, we pray that this may be a morning of salvation for them. They may turn in humility to him. They may receive him simply as their only hope of salvation. We pray not only for the ministry of thy word in this chapel, but also in this city and throughout the country and around the world. We pray for Dr. Johnson and his ministry in California this day and this week, and ask our Father that it may be in the power of thy Holy Spirit. We pray that thou wilt sustain him and strengthen him. We pray for thy word wherever it is preached, that this may be a day when Jesus Christ will be glorified, and men and women will be brought to know him and to trust him. And then, Father, we take this moment to pray for the land in which we live. And, O God, we ask that during these critical days thou wilt grant to us a measure of peace in which the gospel of Jesus Christ may be preached. We pray that in these days thou wilt grant to our leaders a great sense of inadequacy and a willingness to turn to thee for wisdom and for guidance. And we pray for our men in foreign countries who are on the battlefield today, and especially, Father, for those who are believers in Jesus Christ, that thou wilt give them strength and wisdom in their testimony, that thou wilt keep them for thyself and protect them and give them a real testimony where they are. We pray for each one in the congregation this morning, Father, as thou dost know our needs, and we ask that thou wilt grant to us that from thy word or from the hymns we sing or from the fellowship we enjoy together at this service, the very thing that is needed in relation to our particular needs. We thank thee that thou art sufficient for every need, and we pray that thou wilt grant to us that grace that can meet each need in our lives. Now, Father, we commend the service to thee, each home, each family, each need, and we pray that in thy mercy and grace, thou wilt draw near to warm our hearts and to teach us and to draw us to thyself, for we ask it for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It was the psalmist who said, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that went down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, and ran down to the skirts of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." And according to Psalm 133, it seems very possible to say that the lack of God's blessing in an individual's life, in a home, or in a church, can to some degree at least be traced to the lack of unity within the body of Christians, or the spirit of charity within a Christian towards his fellow Christians. Listen to the words of our Lord Jesus. He said, "A new commandment give I unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." And according to the verses of John chapter 13, the impotent witness of the Church of Jesus Christ today, or the ineffective testimony of an individual Christian, may to some degree at least be traced to the lack of Christian brotherly love that exists in his heart. And if it is so, that the blessing of God and an effective witness and testimony for Jesus Christ is to some degree at least dependent upon a spirit of unity and an expression of Christian love and some practical expression of harmony among the children of God. If that is so, then it seems almost hopeless, doesn't it? Has there ever been a church that has not had the Paulites and Apollosites and the Cephasites and the Christites of 1 Corinthians? Those factionist groups with their own leaders? The dispute between the servants of Abraham and the servants of Lot was not the last dispute among servants. I had a friend who has returned from Africa as a missionary and traveled throughout America and said that to him the greatest disillusionment he had in his ministry in America was the spirit of competition that existed among the servants of Jesus Christ. In homes, even today, there is the Cain and Abel, the Joseph and his brethren, the Jacob and Esau. How many committees have been broken? How many projects of God have been severed and rifted in two by the same spirit of dispute that came between Paul and Barnabas? I suppose in every group of women there is a Euodia or a Syntyche, the women of the book of Philippians who had to be rebuked by the Apostle Paul because of their strife and their conflict one with another. And I say to you, my friends, this morning, that if the blessing of God and if an effective witness and testimony in our lives is to some degree at least dependent upon some practical expression of harmony and Christian love, then it almost seems hopeless. Because the pages of Scripture, the centuries of church history, and perhaps even the years of your life, are so strewn with the debris and the shambles and the havoc and the tragedy of constant conflicts between the children of God and believers in Jesus Christ that we are almost inclined to accept it as the norm and to despair of a better way. But I'd like to tell you this morning that James chapter 4 has a better way. It's in the verses that we have read from this fourth chapter of the epistle written by James to Jewish believers scattered throughout the country that God's plan for peace among the children of God, between two children of God, among the churches of Jesus Christ, God's plan for peace is spelled out. It's given to us really against the background of chapter 3. If we were to take time to read carefully through this third chapter, we would discover incident after incident that indicates to us the very background against which James is writing in the fourth chapter. For instance, as he begins his third chapter of this epistle, he talks about many of the believers to whom he is writing, all clamoring for a place of prominence. They wanted to be many teachers. They wanted to be in that place of prominence before the public eye. They wanted that place of esteem. And it led to conflict, jealousy, and factions. As you read down through that third chapter, you discover that not only are many of them aspiring to a position of leadership, but many, many of these to whom James is writing have found themselves enslaved to their tongue, which just like a spark of fire has been burning up the reputations of other Christians, or has been heating the tempers of fellow Christians. or has ignited explosions within the company of believers. And that enslavement to their tongue has led to conflict and to disharmony among the people of God. And when you conclude the third chapter, you discover that there are many of the people of God at this particular time who haven't launched out in a program of service to God according to what James says, human wisdom. They're motivated by envy and jealousy, selfishness. Bitter jealousy prevails. And James says the product of their ministry is confusion and every evil work. And one sees, as you move through the third chapter, that there is disharmony, that there is conflict, that there is that rubbing one against the other. Unity, it's gone. And it's against that background that James writes in chapter 4, verse 1, "From where come wars and fightings among you?" James boldly and graphically acknowledges the disputes and the conflicts and the lack of harmony that is in existence in these churches to which he writes. And as he writes, of course, he's writing and he has established the situation in chapter 3, but now as he moves into chapter 4, he is concerned about two things, and it is these two things that we shall study this morning. In the first five verses of our chapter, he diagnoses the cause. And then in the second five verses, he prescribes the remedy. And what we should like to discover this morning from this passage is the cause for the situation as it exists in chapter 3. And then we shall look with great diligence to the verses 6 to 10 in order to discover what the prescription is that the Apostle James offers by way of remedying the situation that is in existence. First of all, then, in the first five verses, James diagnoses the cause of these conflicts. Actually, the diagnosis is very simple. In the first verse, there are two questions that are asked. In the first question, he acknowledges the product. There is conflict, there are wars, there are fightings, there are disputes. But in asking the question, he searches for the cause. He's asking what is the root. He says, "From where come wars and fightings among you?" In the second question, he gives us the answer. It is worded in the form of a question. But as he words it, it expects a positive answer. And therefore, we could actually translate this second question in verse 1 something like this. "They come from here, even of your lusts that war in your members, don't they?" And the answer expected is a positive answer. The diagnosis then is given by James, and it is very simple. He in fact says that at the very root of the wars and the fightings and the disharmony and the conflicts and all that is existing in these churches to which I am writing, at the very root of it is the lust that is in your hearts. Very striking. The word that James uses for lust here is the word from which we have derived our word hedonism. If you are a student of ethics or of philosophy, then you will immediately recognize that a hedonist is a lover of pleasure. Hedonism is the love of pleasure. And if I were to insert that word here, I think I would catch precisely what James has in mind. Because he tells us this morning, friends, that at the root of all of the conflicts that exist between the children of God and among the churches of God and the people of God is the love of pleasure that finds itself inherent in the natural heart. Take, for instance, the situation of chapter 3. There were many who were aspiring to be teachers and leaders and public speakers. And at the very root of it, James says, that which caused the conflict and the disharmony was their love of pleasure, their pleasure for prominence. The pleasure of being in the eye of the public. The pleasure of establishing a reputation. That type of pleasure. Take, for instance, the second thing. That which had caused so much disruption among them was the untamed tongue on the part of the Christians. At the root of it, the love of pleasure. The pleasure of tearing down someone else's reputation. And oh, what pleasure there is in that. Or perhaps it's the pleasure of a vicarious experience just rolling over on the tongue the sin that another fellow believer has fallen into. And sharing it with someone else. It's great pleasure in that. It's pleasure. The love of pleasure. It's this lust of the natural heart, James says, that is at the very root of this situation. Take, for instance, the third situation. There were many who were going about serving the Lord according to worldly wisdom. They were moving out with envy and jealousy, selfish ambitions. And you know, there's a great deal of pleasure that comes from being able to stand back and look at something you have done and say, I did it. That's precisely the situation. These are moving out, selfish, trying to establish themselves and their reputation, and to do for themselves, and to build a little castle, and a reputation and a testimony to their own glory. And James says at the very root of it, all that's been causing this conflict among you is, at the root of your heart, a natural love of pleasure. It is the lust. It's the love of pleasure. And that is the cause. That is at the very root of this situation. And I think we need to stop this morning, my friends, and acknowledge, as James acknowledges, that the real problem that exists between you and that other Christian, the real problem that exists among any people of God who are in conflict one with another is the heart of the individual. So contrary to our diagnoses, isn't it? We would be inclined, of course, to blame it on the other person and say it was their character or personality. We may be inclined to say, well, it was the circumstances. James says, it is your heart. It is the lust of your heart. It is the love of pleasure in your heart. Isn't that precisely what the Apostle John confronted when he had his confrontation with Diotrephes? He was a man who loved to have the preeminence. It was the lust of his heart. And it had led to conflict and to a very unbearable situation. Do you see what James is saying? He has put his finger on the root problem. He has put his finger right on the very source of all of the ugly fruits that are manifest among the people of God and in the lives of so many Christians. At the very source of it, at the very root of it, is the lust of the human heart. The love of pleasure in my heart and in your heart. If you come with me through the next four verses, you will discover that James says, from this root, from this source, there flows conflict. And he spells out the conflict, really, in two different areas. In verses 2 and 3, the lust of the human heart leads to conflict with fellow Christians. Notice what he says. Ye lust, and you have not. Ye kill, and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask, and receive not, because you ask amiss, so that you may consume it upon your own love of pleasure. And I discover in verses 2 and 3 that the lust of the natural heart leads to conflict with fellow believers. It is very simple as James paints the picture. He sees the believer looking at something that he desires. And the first step in having desired that, having lusted for that, having desired the pleasure of that, the first step is somehow to remove the human obstacle that stands in the way. James says he does that by killing him. Not physically, but as we discover so often in the scriptures, to hate someone is to kill them. And he removes the human obstacle by somehow developing a mental attitude of hatred against that person, so he removes him out of the way. The frustrating thing is that even hating that person and spiritually killing him somehow does not grant to him the thing that he aspires to, the thing that he desires. The next step then is envy. And even moving in envy toward that and desiring that does not grant to him what he desires. The third step is he moves into contention. He wars and fights in order to try to obtain that thing that he is desiring, that the lust of his heart craves for. And even moving into contention, warring and fighting for it, he still is not able to obtain it. And James, almost in a note of frustration, says, and you don't even think of praying for it, asking God for it. Or, he says, when you do ask God for it, the astounding thing is you ask with the wrong motivation. You ask that you may consume it on your own love of pleasure. It is Mr. Hodges from the seminary who on this passage made this comment. What a picture of the lustful heart, tossed about and buffeted on the sea of his own selfish desires. committing murder in his heart's attitude, jealous, contentious, forgetting to pray except to pray amiss, always and utterly unrestful and unsatisfied. That's the fruit of the lust of the natural heart. It leads to conflict with others. The tragedy of the situation is that in verses 4 and 5, it leads not only to conflict with others, but it leads to conflict with God. And if you notice carefully in these verses, you will discover that James moves here to the most sublime level of all to say that the person who is moving under the impulses of his own lustful heart not only enters into conflict with fellow believers, but most serious of all, he enters into conflict with God himself. He says in verse 4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses." This is spiritual adultery. The Bible speaks of three different types of adultery. This is the spiritual adultery. There is the physical adultery, and there is the adultery that is committed by the look. This is spiritual adultery. It is unfaithfulness to God on the part of those who have made a commitment to Him. What area of unfaithfulness? He goes on. "Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" And as I read through verse 4, I discover that the second aspect or evidence or manifestation of this lust of the natural human heart is that it leads one into conflict with God. He becomes an enemy of God because he moves over to becoming a friend of the world. What an enigma. What a tragedy. One who has become a believer in Jesus Christ to become a friend of the world. It was Minton who, speaking of friendship with the world, said, "To be friendly with the world means to cherish a relationship of mutual appreciation with those who exclude God. Who exclude God and God's will from their lives. To value their approval and goodwill, and to be ready to disguise or forego our loyalty to God in order to win their approval." A friend of the world. I have no difficulty understanding why James says that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And I've discovered, as I read the passage, that this movement over to becoming a friend of the world is the product, it's the flow out from the lust of the natural, normal human heart. It's love for pleasure. James makes it very clear that that person who responds to the love of pleasure that is within his heart and becomes a friend of the world moves into the ranks of being an enemy of God. But isn't it a thrilling thing that even in that position, my Christian young person and my Christian friend, isn't it a thrilling thing that even in that situation, the Spirit of God who has come down to make His permanent residence within each individual believer earnestly yearns to bring him back into that place of fellowship with God? He recognizes, you see, that the world is a great threat to our devotion to Jesus Christ. And as he sees that believer, prompted by his own natural heart, his lust, his love for pleasure, moving over to becoming a friend of the world, the Spirit of God earnestly yearns to draw him back and to bring him into that place of intimate personal fellowship with the Lord. I think it's probably just what the servant did with Rebekah. He had been commissioned by Abraham to obtain a wife for Isaac. He had done so. And here, walking and riding across the desert, come Rebekah and the servant. Can you imagine the scene? Supposing a nomad passing by attracted the eye of Rebekah. Can you imagine the jealousy of the servant for his master? He had won her for Isaac. And every man that passed by was a threat to the relationship between the one he had won and the groom. And I can sense the jealousy, the earnest yearning of the servant to present Rebekah to Isaac. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And I'm so thrilled that even though we have this natural heart, and as it's so inclined to move towards the fulfillment of its natural lust, that even in that situation we have the Spirit of God dwelling within who earnestly yearns. And I want to say this morning, my friend, to you, if there has been that time when you used to be in touch with the Lord in a way that you are not now, if you reflect upon that time when you knew the Lord in a personal, intimate way that you do not know Him today, if you have been straying and backsliding, I want to tell you that the Spirit of God earnestly is yearning for you this morning. And He's trying and wanting and desiring to bring you back into that place of fellowship with Him. And if there is that tug in your heart, if there's that sense of wanting Him and desire to know Him, to experience His fullness in your life the way you used to, I want to tell you it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's dealing with you. He's wanting to bring you back to the Lord. James is very clear then. James has put his finger right on the source of the problem. He has diagnosed it so accurately. He said at the very root of all of the conflicts that exist among the people of God and between two individual Christians, at the very source of it is the heart of man. We need to be so aware of that this morning, my friends. I want to tell you that at the very root of the problems of the world today, it is the heart of mankind. There used to be an old Chinese proverb that I think has a great deal of truth. It used to say, if there is righteousness in the heart, then there is peace in the character. There is beauty in the character. And if there is beauty in the character, there is harmony in the home. And where there is harmony in a home, there is order in a nation. And where there is order in the nations, there is peace in the world. And you trace that back. The conditions of the world, the conditions of the nation, the conditions of the home, the condition of human character traces back to the heart of man. The great problem that confronts the world today is the human heart. That's what James is establishing here. It is at the root of the problem. And if you are like me, then you are very distressed at the number of social agencies that are so involved in dealing with the symptoms and miss the core, the real problem, the heart of mankind. And if there was ever a generation when the Church of Jesus Christ and Bible-believing evangelicals are called upon to deal with the cause, to deal with the root problem, to deal with the heart of mankind, it is in our age. And the only thing that will deal with the cause of the problems of the world today is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It changes a heart. Gives a man a new heart. Gives a man a new nature. Gives him a new capacity to serve God and to live God, live for God. Of course, this creates a problem in our passage. These are believers. They have had an experience with Jesus Christ. And James says that the root of your problem is your heart. And I discover something that is very important in my Christian life. It is this, that even though I am a believer in Jesus Christ, I still have all of the capacity to sin and to rebel against God that I ever had. We call it, theologically, the two natures. And that's what I see in our passage here. Here are believers in Jesus Christ. They have received Him as their Savior. And in receiving Him, they have received a new nature, a new capacity to serve God and to please God and to live for God. But the tragedy of it is that they still do have their old heart. They still have that old nature. And there still is within them the capacity to fulfill the natural lust of the human heart. And I want to remind you this morning, my Christian friend, that you, because you are a Christian, are in no sense whatsoever protected from the temptations of the world and the flesh and the devil. Every young person in our audience this morning, if you are a Christian, I want to tell you that because you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God is earnestly yearning to draw you to Him and to protect you and keep you. But I want you to be so aware of the fact that you do not have any type of supernatural insulation whereby you can walk into a den of iniquity and be insulated from it. You have all of the capacity to sin that you ever had before. And for that reason, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, young person or older person, I challenge you to take heed, lest you fall. We have that same capacity. This is what these Christians had. And that capacity is becoming manifest. Here I see then the great tension. And James is saying something that is so perceptive here. What he actually is telling me, it seems to me, my friends, is this. That the reason why you are at war one with another is because you really are at war with yourself. The real source of the problem is that conflict that is taking place within you, that of the new nature and the old nature, that new capacity to serve God and to please God, and that old heart that still lusts and yearns. The tragedy of the situation is this, that even though they are believers in Jesus Christ, at this stage, the old heart, that old nature, the lust of their heart is prevailing. The product is obvious. It's conflict. They're in conflict one with another. They're in conflict with God Himself. And James has diagnosed the problem as the heart, the natural heart of mankind. I'm concerned about a solution, aren't you? And James has a solution. Come with me to verses 6 and 10, where he prescribes the remedy for this situation that he has diagnosed in verses 1 to 5. The remedy is both simple and very costly. What is James' remedy? The simplicity of the remedy is stated in the verse that begins our section and concludes our section. And therefore, we might say very simply that James' solution, James' remedy is to humble yourself before God. Notice it, verse 6. He begins with a quotation. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, from Proverbs chapter 3, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. He concludes the section with the exhortation of verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, the Lord, and he shall lift you up. I discover the prescription. The solution to the problem is exceedingly simple. James says, the real solution to the core problem in your life is to humble yourself before God. But do not stumble at the simplicity of it. That is a very, very costly prescription. In the intervening verses, James outlines for us what it means to humble ourselves before God. He does it by two phrases. The first one is mentioned in verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. That's the type of humility James is speaking about. Every young person who submits himself to his mother or his father knows that that is a costly thing. Every wife who submits herself to her husband knows that that is a costly thing. Every businessman who submits himself to his employer or to the IRS or to the government knows that it is a costly thing to submit yourself. And although the prescription is so simple, humble yourselves before God, it is a very costly thing because that humility of which he is speaking is the humility in which a child of God comes and he submits himself to the authority and the claim and the will and the word of God. The phrase that concludes verse 7 is intimately tied with our first phrase. It's unfortunate in our King James Version, they are two sentences because they are tied together as James wrote them in the original. We might in fact translate this verse as this way. By submitting yourselves therefore to God, you can resist the devil and he will flee from you. There is a cause and effect relationship. And you see what James is saying is so simple but so beautiful. It is this, that the believer in Jesus Christ who will humble himself before God to the degree that he is completely submissive to the will and the word of God is the believer who can resist the devil and the devil will flee from him. Again, it was Mr. Hodges who told the story of young Philip, a missionary child in Africa. One afternoon he was playing under a tree in front of the home where his parents were living. His father, the missionary, stepped out from the home and saw the sight. He shouted to his son, Philip, fall on your face. Immediately Philip fell. Now he said, Philip, crawl towards me slowly on the ground. Philip slowly crawled towards his dad. And then dad to his young son said, "Now, Philip, stand up and run to me as quickly as you can." And Philip immediately responded. With his arms around his daddy's waist, Philip turned back to see a 15-foot snake hanging down from the tree. And he realized that it was because of his submission and an instant obedience to his father that he was saved from that snake. Now, do you see, that's exactly what James is saying here, my friends. The type of humility that he is calling for is the humility whereby a child of God instantly, voluntarily, and categorically submits himself to the will of God, to the Word of God. And it is that humility, it is that submission that brings deliverance and salvation in the experience of a Christian. But he goes on to say in verses 8 and 9 that this humility is not only a humility costly in that it requires submission to God, but it is also very costly in that it requires drawing near to God. And that is a very costly thing. And let me show you why. Verse 8, "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners." That is very costly. "Purify your hearts, ye double-minded." And that is a very costly thing. It's a very costly thing for a child of God to come before Him and to confess his sin and to cleanse his hands and his heart. I used to teach school, and I know that it's a very difficult thing for a school teacher to say, "I was wrong." I'm a parent, and I know that it's a very difficult thing for a child to say to her sister, "I'm sorry." And I'm a Christian, and I know that it is a very difficult thing for a Christian to bow before God and to confess his sin, to repent. It's a costly thing. It's what James says, though. The humility I am calling for is the humility whereby the child of God draws near. Although there's been sin in his life, he draws near with clean hands. He draws near with a purified heart. It is a costly thing, my friend, to draw near to God in your Christian experience. It costs the sin, and it requires that confession. I suppose it is in view of the hilarious gaiety that was accompanying their pursuit of pleasure that James writes in verse 9, "Be afflicted and mourn, and weep." That is a costly thing. How long has it been since you wept over the sin in your life? "Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness." And James is so honest at this point because he is recognizing and simply saying to us, although the prescription is so simple, humble yourselves before God, it is such a very costly thing. It requires absolute submission to Him. And that humility that he's calling for requires drawing near to God with a pure and a cleansed heart. He draws the whole thing together when he comes in verse 10 and gives us the exhortation, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up." And as I come to the passage, I feel let down, don't you? I feel like something is missing, and it is. I wonder what it is. In the third chapter, I have seen all of the problems and the evidences of conflict. I've seen in the first five verses his diagnosis. It is the lust of the human heart. It expresses itself in conflict with fellow believers and in conflict with God. I've seen in the next five verses his remedy. Humble yourselves before God by submitting to Him and by drawing near to Him. And I say to myself as I look at the analysis or the diagnosis and as I read the prescription, how do the two tie together? And the whole thing is tied together with the quotation of verse 6. It is the central verse in the passage, and it is the fulcrum upon which James' whole argument rests. In verse 6 he says, "But..." And that is such a crucial word. "But He giveth more grace. Wherefore," he saith, "God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble." Now I think I understand why James is exhorting the people of God to humble themselves before Him. It is because only to the humble person, that one who is submissive to Him and that one who is drawing near to Him with a pure heart and with cleansed hands, it's only to the humble person that God gives His supply of grace. And you see, the grace of God in the life of the believer is the spiritual enablement to do the very thing that is contrary to his natural heart. That's God's grace. It enables the believer to do what is very contrary to his heart. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and he talks about the grace of God that has enabled them to give so liberally. Now that's contrary to the human heart. The human heart is very selfish. But it's the supply of God's grace that allowed the Corinthians, or enabled the Corinthians, to give so liberally, contrary to the human heart. He speaks of the thorn of the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And after having prayed for its removal, God says, I shall not remove it, Paul. You will be a better man for me if I do not remove it. And in leaving it with you, let me tell you, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. And it is the grace of God, the divine enablement to act very contrary to the nature of the human heart. The natural thing for Paul to do under the circumstances was to rebel, to be critical of God, to resist. God says, my grace is sufficient. I have a supply of divine enablement that will enable you to act contrary to your human heart. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 4 exhorts the believers to draw near to the throne of grace that they may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, it's God's grace supplied in the life of the believer that enables him to act contrary to his human heart. Now I discover precisely what James is saying. He has said at the very source of all of your conflicts one with another, the reason why the blessing of God is so sparse, the reason why your testimony is so ineffective, is because you are in conflict one with another. And at the root of that is the lust of your natural heart. But if you shall humble yourself before God, by submitting yourself instantly and completely to him, if you shall humble yourself before him by drawing near with a pure heart, then he says God gives more grace. God gives an unceasing supply of grace that will enable you to act contrary to your human heart. Do you see Abraham standing on the plains with Lot? That young fellow. Can you imagine him speaking the way he does to the great patriarch Abraham? And Abraham turns to Lot, the young stripling, and says, Lot, you choose. Which side? You make the choice, Lot. And as I sit back and as I watch the tension and strife and disputes between the servants of Abraham and the servants of Lot, I see that it could have come up and Abraham and Lot could have entered into a very serious strife. Somehow it never reached that point. And we know why. It was because Abraham was a gracious man. Oh, what a gracious man. Lot, you take the choice. And the other side, I shall take. And I look at the story and I say to myself, why did not Abraham and Lot enter into strife? Why was there not a great division amongst them, between them? And I immediately understand it was because Abraham was a gracious man. And my friends, let us make no mistake about it. It was not because his heart is any different than your heart or my heart. His heart had just precisely the same lust as our hearts do. He had the same natural heart, but there at that moment, God in his wonderful supply of grace had come down into Abraham's life and he had ministered to him a supply of grace. A grace that enabled him to do something that's contrary to the human heart. And he says, Lot, you take the choice. How come Abraham had such a marvelous and beautiful supply of grace? It is for this reason. He was a humble man. He humbled himself before God. At this point in his life, he was walking in fellowship with God, submissive to him, drawing near to him with a pure heart. And in that situation, God's supply of grace came to him. And it is for that reason, you see, my Christian friend, that Abraham and Lot never had a dispute. It was because Abraham was a gracious man. And he was gracious because of the supply that God gives to every individual who will humble themselves before him. You see, the real issue this morning, my Christian friend, in the disputes that have played havoc with the work of God down through the centuries, and that can ruin your testimony and rob you of the joy of the Lord, the real issue is, are you prepared to humble yourself before God? You see, the real issue is your heart. And it is only by the divine enablement of God, His supply of sustaining grace, that you can ever act contrary to your natural heart. And God's supply of sustaining grace is given to those who will humble themselves before Him. I find it a rather striking thing to discover that not only is it God's sustaining grace that is given to those who will humble themselves, but God's saving grace is also given to those who will humble themselves. Perhaps you're with us this morning, perhaps a visitor. Maybe you've been a frequent visitor to Believer's Chapel, and you are not a believer in Jesus Christ. You do not know the deep joy of having your sin forgiven. You have never personally received Him as your Savior. I would like to tell you this morning, my friend, that God's supply of saving grace flows out to that individual who will humble themselves before Him. Humble themselves to the degree of acknowledging, O God, I know I am a sinner. Humble themselves to the point of looking away to the cross of Jesus Christ and recognizing that when He died for me. Humbling themselves to the point of turning to Jesus Christ and saying, I will receive Him and believe in Him as my only hope of salvation. Letting go of all other things, my church membership, my baptism, my confirmation, my philanthropy, my morality, my ethics, letting go of all other things as a hope or basis of salvation, I shall receive Jesus Christ and trust Him alone for my salvation. That's the humility that God honors by bestowing upon that person saving grace. In the land of Palestine, there is a church today that has a gate or a door or an entrance that is so low one must stoop to enter. It was built in the days of the Middle Ages, and it was built so that the medieval armies could not ride through the door on their horses to disrupt the worship services. If you were to visit that church and look at that door and enter, you would enter by stooping down. The folk in the community have named that gate Humility Gate. I think that is precisely what our Lord Jesus had in mind when He looked into the eyes of men and women and He said, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall likewise perish. Oh, my friend, God's saving grace, the forgiveness of sin, His home in heaven is bestowed upon the person who will stoop and humble themselves to acknowledge that they are a sinner and believe in Jesus Christ as their only hope of salvation. The challenge to each of us this morning, the message of the Word of God, the ministry of the Spirit of God in our lives to each of us, children, adults, young and old, Christian or non-Christian, is this. Will you humble yourself before God? My Christian friend, if you shall humble yourself before God, He will supply to you a ceaseless, abundant supply of His sustaining grace. If you have never believed in Jesus Christ and you will humble yourself before Him and receive Him as your only hope of salvation, believe in Him, He shall minister to you that supply of saving grace. You shall be saved this morning, a child of God. May God help us, each one, to humble ourselves before God. Will you stand with me as we pronounce the benediction, please? And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and abide upon each one who knows Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. And O God, we pray for those who have never bowed before Him, that this morning they may bow before Him to receive Him as their personal Savior. And we ask for each of us, O Father, the working of the Holy Spirit, that we may, before Thee this morning, humble ourselves. For we ask it for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.